It's hard to believe that the spring holiday season will be here at the end of March. And being that we have limited opportunities to prepare, I thought I would use this occasion to begin to think about the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And I'd like to begin the sermon with a question. And it's a very straightforward question, but one that's pertinent to all of us, and that is, why do we sin? Why do we sin? And that's the title of my sermon. As we think about sin, we can hearken back to Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve were given the greatest opportunity any two people have ever been given right from the start. God pointed out that there's a tree of life, and if you eat of the tree of life and follow that path, you're going to be in my kingdom forever. You're going to become a part of my very family. So they were offered a wonderful, wonderful opportunity, which I'm sure God made clear to them. But interesting, and he said, don't eat of this other tree. But which path did they choose? It seems like, what were you thinking when you ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? But that is the tree that they ate of. They chose the selfish path that rejected God. Man had been presented with the greatest opportunity human beings could ever have, and they chose the wrong path. As you look at that, you might think, well, that was an aberration. That was an aberration. Man, being the thinking, reasoning being that he is, would never make the same mistake again. Well, just move forward in history and look at the Bible in Genesis chapter 10, and you find man rising in rebellion against God, building a tower, rejecting God, and following a path the opposite of the way that God wanted them to go. God confounded the languages. But as you look at the descendants of Noah getting off the boat, they were given an opportunity, a fresh start. What would they do with it? And again, they botched it. They botched it. As you look at the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were given a fresh start when God brought them out of Egypt. God led them. God was there actively involved with all of those millions of people, leading them through the Red Sea and leading them out into the wilderness, watching out for them, taking care of them every step of the way. And God offered them the same thing that he had offered others, a fresh start and a way of life that would lead in a most positive direction, abundant life now and eternal life in the future. That's where it was all headed if they had chosen properly. But they didn't. And they sinned against God, and they suffered the consequences of that. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and Judah watched all of this unfold. They watched the kingdom fall. And they also saw the Assyrians come into their territory, and as the Bible describes, the Assyrians came all the way up to their neck. They, like a flood, came all the way up to the neck, and God intervened and saved them and gave them an opportunity to continue to go forward in a positive way. But they didn't learn their lesson. They continued in sin, and they fell to the Babylonians and were carried into captivity. God continued to work with them and give them another opportunity. So 70 years after they were taken into captivity, what do we find? We find that God said, I'm going to allow you to return. I'm going to allow you to rebuild the temple. I'm going to allow you to rebuild the city. They were given a fresh start. And what did they do with it? They, again, followed the path of sin. In fact, they followed the path of sin to the point where the religious leadership was willing to condemn Christ and make sure that he was executed. So Israel and Judah were given many opportunities, and they never, ever got on the right track. You look at the church was founded in 31 A.D., and God changed the way that he dealt with people. He did not deal with nations and groups of people. He began dealing with individuals. And he called out individuals and added them to the church, and he gave each one of them the opportunity to make the choice to eat of the tree of life. And it's always a struggle even for them, because God added an element that had not been common in Israel, and that was He gave them His Holy Spirit. But as you look at the churches we talked about last week, churches can have the truth, can be shown the path that leads to eternal life, and churches can lose it, as did the Ephesus church. God took away their lampstand. And as you look beyond those with whom God has worked directly, we see that kingdoms and civilization have risen and fallen. As they rise, they're given an opportunity, but how have they done with that opportunity? Every last one of them has fallen. They rise, they rule, and then they become corrupted and they fall. And that just seems to be the history of mankind. We only have to look at our own nation as a current example. We started with a biblical base, and we've rejected that and moving in another direction. So I believe there's only one conclusion we can draw from this historical review that we've undertaken, and that is man has been given opportunities. Man has been given opportunities that have allowed him to have a fresh start and to have a wonderful life ahead of him. And man has squandered every one of them, choosing the path of sin and death repeatedly. And that just seems to be something that is common to mankind. So what can we conclude? And that is, human nature cannot be corrected by man's efforts alone. Human nature will always choose the selfish way. It will always choose to go the way of self. Let's go to Psalm 51. Verse 5, and look at something that David was inspired to write about the human condition. Psalm 51, he's talking about himself, but what he says applies to all of us. Psalm 51, verse 5, it says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." So this is a verse that has been confusing to some, but you know, if we rightly understand it, it gives us some insight into the way we are as human beings. This verse doesn't mean that David's mother sinned in conceiving him, nor does it support the idea of original sin. Basically, it's talking about being born into a sinful world. And that's what we've all been born into. We've been born into a sinful world. We didn't start this, but we were born into it. We're impacted and influenced by it. And we have to realize that is a reality, that all of us as human beings are born into a world that is sinful. And it has impacted our lives from the time of our birth, just as it did David. All of us have to deal with sin and its tragic consequences in our lives. And it does bring about tragic consequences, great hurts, great sorrow, much pain. And understanding why we sin is a first step in overcoming and avoiding sin. So sin is a universal human problem. It's something that we all do. But do we stop and say, well, why do I sin? Why do I sin? Why can't we make a studied decision not to sin and then never disobey God again? How many of you have made that decision? I'm not going to sin anymore. I'm done with sin. How many of you have been successful? I mean, you want to be successful. It's not that you don't want to be successful, but the challenge is saying that I'm not going to sin anymore is a wonderful goal. But it's easier to say it than to do it. Let's look at what Paul had to say in Romans chapter 7, verse 15. Romans chapter 7, verse 15. Verse 15 says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice." That was Paul's experience. He willed not to sin. And he was probably focused on a particular sin. I am not going to do this again. I am not going to sin. And he says, "But what I hate, that I do." And that's the way it is for all of us. We've all made that decision, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to follow this path again. And unfortunately, it's very challenging to overcome and eradicate sin from our lives. Not everyone wants to sin, but everyone does, and there's a reason why. Why do we so often fall short of God's standards and our own expectation? Well, here's the reason. The Greek word most commonly translated sin means simply to miss the mark. To miss the mark. It's like you're shooting a bow and arrow and the arrow takes off and you're wanting to hit the center of the target, but you miss the target completely. That's what sin is, missing the mark. To fail to adhere to the righteous standards God has set for us. And Paul talks about sin and lays out the case about how to change and to overcome and the dilemma that we all face as human beings. And he tells us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no human being that has not sinned. No human being that has not sinned. And even in the Church of God today, if you took the Passover last year, you asked God to forgive you of your sins, you asked God to renew the covenant with you, I would say every last one of us has sinned since the Passover last year. It's not that we plan to sin or we want to sin, but we do fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And through His Word, God reveals the proper standards for our behavior. When we miss the mark or fall short of those standards, we sin. And because He was a physical being just like us, Paul knew something about sin and expressed it again in chapter 7. Let's go up to verse 16. Chapter 7, verse 16, it says, "If then I do what I will not to do." So Paul's willed not to commit whatever sin he was battling. He had committed to that. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. I know what's right. I know the way that I should live. And I will not to do it. And then verse 17, he says, "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." We have a nature that is sinful. A nature that, if it is not controlled by our yieldedness to God and God's Spirit working in us, it will be predominant and we will sin. It is like a force that impacts us. Verse 18, "For I know that in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." So the flesh, our human nature, is the problem. We have limited natural ability to properly live up to God's standard. We have limited ability, and we repeatedly fall short of the conduct that God wants from us. So Paul explained why this was the case. We sin or miss the mark because of something that dwells in us, in our flesh. And Jesus identifies the most significant characteristic of the flesh or our nature that causes us to sin. And he gives us insight to that in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. And in the context that he says this, it's in the context of Christ praying in the garden that God would be merciful, and hopefully there was another way to work out the payment of the price of sin. And so he took some of the disciples with him and he said, "All right, fellas, watch with me. Stay awake here while I'm praying." And what did they do? Do you think they all said, "Well, forget that guy. We're going to sleep. It's late"? I don't think one of them said that. They all said, "Sure, we'll stay awake. We'll watch with you." And how many of you know? In my own personal experience, it's not with Christ in the garden. It's my wife said, "Well, you want to watch a TV program here?" You know, she gets home from work, said, "Let's watch a TV program." "Ah, let's watch it." And my intention is to watch it. But it emphasizes what Christ told his disciples. Pretty soon, I'm asleep. And so she fills me in on what I missed. Okay, so anyway, instead of watching it, I basically just need get the Cliff Notes version of whatever it is that we were watching. But anyway, what Christ said to the disciples is this. He said, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." So you need to be awake. You need to be alive and keyed in on the fact that we can fall into temptation. He told them, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." You know, we may, in our minds, determine to do something, but our flesh is weak, and so we all too easily succumb to sin. It is the weakness of the flesh that gives birth to sin. That's why we sin. So let's understand just how this works. Like Paul, Jesus explained that we may be willing. We may have the desire to do what is right, yet we fail because our resolve is weak. We are weak. Our flesh is susceptible to temptation, and we give in to sin when inappropriate enticements are sufficiently appealing. We see something or something happens and where it makes us upset or angry and we react. It's just the default position. We just go right to it. So it can be a misuse of the tongue. It can be a variety of things. There are temptations that come our way. For instance, there's a riot in your neighborhood and law enforcement is nowhere to be seen. So you just couldn't control yourself. So you had to go into that store where they sell TVs and load up that TV. I just couldn't control myself. That's I don't think most of us would do that, but that's how it works. Or you find a wallet on the street and you know that you should return it, but you know there's quite a bit of money in there and I kind of need a few extra dollars, so I'll just keep the wallet. Instead of saying, you know, I need to return this to whoever it belongs to. And that's just the weakness of the flesh. And those are just examples of things that can befall us as human beings. So what is the nature of our flesh, of our physical existence, including our mind? Our flesh is so weak that we are easily stimulated to cave in to our various desires, our lusts and desires. Before we can fully appreciate the answer to the question, what is the nature of our flesh, we have to understand certain things about the way we are as human beings. We are physical human beings, and basically we are made up of the dust of the ground and chemicals, and there's really not much to us. And as we look at human beings, there isn't much difference between animals and human beings. They're basically the same. We have more brain power than they do. We have the spirit in man, which they don't. But they breathe and they eat and they function. And we all go to the same place. They die, we die, and we all return to the dust of the ground. But we are different from them in that God has placed in us a different ingredient, the spirit in man. So we are different from them in that we can recognize who we are and what we are, and we can see beyond ourselves. I am a human being. I know that there is a God. And we can recognize those things that the animal kingdom cannot. So our physical bodies subject us to weaknesses that can lead to sin. And both Jesus Christ and Paul tell us about that. And our flesh is not inherently evil, but it is inherently weak. And as a result, our pulls and appetites tempt us. A beautiful description of how this works is found in the book of James, James chapter 1. James chapter 1. There's a process that takes place as we fall short of the glory of God. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Or verse 14, excuse me. It says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So we are drawn away by our own desires. We are enticed. It's something that takes place individually. It's a decision that we make. There are things that entice us, that draw us in, that attract us, and we become interested in them. And if we're not careful, you know, we can avoid the enticement. But if we're not careful, we will be enticed. And as you're enticed, you're moving towards sin. It says in verse 15, "Then when desire has conceived..." So there's a process that begins in our minds, and we begin to focus upon whatever the temptation or whatever it is, and we begin to dwell on it, and mentally we give into it. We think about it, and eventually it's like giving, it gives birth. It gives birth, and we sin. It starts in the mind, and then it expresses itself in our hands, our feet, our mouth, or it can stay in the mind, and we dwell on it to the point where we go beyond the bounds that God has set as far as things that we should think about. So, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. We all know the wages of sin is death. So there's a process that takes place that brings forth, the sin takes place, and the outcome of that sin is death. And it is something that where the primary thing that we have to do is realize that that process takes place and then begin to deal with it. In Romans chapter 7, verse 24, Paul is again thinking about his sin, his proclivity to sin. And he says in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am. O wretched man that I am. I am wretched because I am weak and I give in to sin. I give in to sin all too easily." He recognized that in himself and he said, "O wretched man that I am," and then he basically says, "What can I do? How can I deal with this?" And he answers that question in chapter 7, verse 25. Romans chapter 7, verse 25. How do you deal with this? "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Who shall deliver me from my human nature and the weakness of my human nature, the weakness of my that I find in myself as a human being? And he says in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It is through Jesus Christ that we can be delivered. It is through Jesus Christ that we can be forgiven. It is through Jesus Christ that we stand justified. It is through Jesus Christ leading us that we can begin a process of change and growth and development, which is what the Passover and the Days of Unleavened are all about. A path that leads to eternal life. And one of the beautiful things that we have, it talks about Jesus Christ being our deliverer. And we have Jesus Christ who came into this world and became a physical human being and experienced human life. He experienced what it's like to be tempted. He experienced what it's like to go through all of the things that we do as human beings, to realize I'm flesh and blood. I'm no different than they are. I'm weak. However, I have God's Spirit in its fullness. I am yielded to God working in me, and I am not going to sin. And he didn't sin just because of willpower alone. It was because God was working in him and strengthening him and guiding him and dealing with all of that. And he went through this experience and became our high priest. So he understands what we go through. He understands how weak we are. He understands that we need his help. And he is our advocate, and he's there before God's throne. He is the Lamb of God who paid the price for our sins, and he is there as our advocate going before God and asking that God the Father would allow the blood of the Lamb to cover our sins. So we have to face it that as human beings we all have desires, don't we? So am I telling you no more desires for you? Is that the answer? You're always going to have desires because God created all of us with desires that are legitimate. And the fact is, as human beings, we have these desires, and not every one of them is necessarily bad. He could have said just as accurately when he was talking about, let's look at chapter 7, verse 18 of Romans. It says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." So he realized how weak he was, and he realized that he should be operating in a more righteous way, but he did not always follow through on what he understood he should do. But is he telling us that we're all just evil? And all of our desires are evil. After God had finished his creation, God placed these different desires in here. For instance, if we didn't have a desire for food, we would eventually die of starvation. So we all get hungry, don't we? And God created that. That is a right desire. However, God says, control that. So, you know, if you want to have one Oreo, have one Oreo. Don't have the whole bag. That may be gluttony. Or, you know, I love Whoppers. I want four Whoppers at a sitting. And that may be unwise. That may be a terminal decision on your part. But anyway, God says you have to control your desire to eat, and eat properly and eat carefully, and because you have a responsibility to take care of your health. The natural desires or appetites of the flesh are not in themselves sinful. We just have to control them. We have to direct them. We have to guide them. And desires serve as motivating forces in our lives. And that's why God placed them in there. They're much needed. And our challenge is to manage those desires and to give in and make sure those desires are directed toward legitimate ends. While defending himself before the Roman governor Felix, the Apostle Paul made an interesting statement in Acts chapter 24, verse 25. And what did he say? Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. He was spelling out something very important, not only to him, but to all of us. The need to maintain self-control is one of the major teachings of God's Word. And Paul admonishes us to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So don't put yourself in situations where you're going to be overcome by your carnal nature. Don't do things, you know, if you have to be careful what you do, what choices you make. Don't make provision for the lust to fulfill make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Because we can put ourselves in circumstances where things can get out of control. For instance, if you were dating and you two like each other a lot, then for you to go over to her house or she to come to your house and you to be there by yourselves, you're basically putting yourself in a difficult circumstance there, because there comes a point where I really like her and she really likes me. Don't put yourself in that circumstance. I'll see you. But not even a kiss. I'll see you. I got to go. So you leave and you don't put yourself into that circumstance. If you know that you really like to drink, you don't hang out in bars. That's making provision for the flesh. So you have to do things that are going in the opposite direction. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. John summarizes the scope of the problem that we have in regard to sin, why we sin. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Here John says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world." We all have lust of the flesh, we all have lust of the eyes, and we all have the pride of life. And all of those are powerful forces in our lives. So there is, we desire things, and we can rightly desire them. That's not lust. But when it goes beyond certain bounds, it is unrestrained, and that's when sin occurs. So lust is nothing more than misdirected or improperly controlled desire. And all lust is desire, but not all desire is lust. And lust is harmful desires that break principles of God's law. And it's something that we have to realize that, okay, I have desires and I must control them. And if we overstep the bounds that God has set, how do we know that? How do we know when we overstep the bounds? Is it our personal choice? Is it something we just figure out on our own? Or does God define it for us? The reason God has given us His law is so that we can understand sin. It gives us a knowledge of what sin is. It gives us a knowledge of what sin is. The commandments forbidding us to steal or commit adultery place boundaries on our behavior. And the command not to covet places limits on how we think. And taking, you know, as so we have a limit on what we think about. But, you know, our neighbor got a good car, a nice new car. And, you know, I really like that car. So within the bounds, you can like that car and say, you know, someday I'd like to have a nice car like that. However, if you say, you know what, I like that car so much, I've got to have it. So you go over and take that car and start driving around, there's going to be a consequence. But you've gone beyond the bounds of rightly desiring something. On the other hand, wanting to own it, as I said, is there's nothing wrong with that. If you want something that your neighbor has, you know, I kind of like his lawnmower. I'm going to go ahead and it's a good lawnmower. I'm going to go ahead and take it. You know, if you would like a lawnmower like that, great. But you don't take somebody else's things because that's going beyond what God wants you to do. We might think about our human nature affects far more than our conscious desires. It stimulates powerful feelings or emotions. Some of those feelings or emotions are good and some of them are evil. For instance, we are capable of intense love. And love is a good thing as long as it's held within bounds. Love can, like anything, can get out of hand. We can become individuals who not only intensely love, but we can become intensely embittered, filled with hatred for other people. And we have to rightly control our emotions, rightly control them. Feelings such as bitterness or envy or malice and jealousy are listed among the sinful works that Paul wrote about, and told us to avoid. And we live in a world where we see on display bitterness and envy and malice and jealousy. And it's, you know, when it is on display, it is a sad display. And Paul tells us, don't give in to those attitudes and feelings. Pride is the feeling or perception that one is superior in some way to others. Have you ever been around a prideful person? It's not pretty. They're prideful. And they react with pride. You know, pride is your, basically, it's all about you. And it's one of the worst things in our lives because it impedes God from working in our life. Because we're so worried about ourselves or the way we want things. The desire for self-exaltation lies at the root of a lot of different sins. And, you know, as you think about, you know, people, you know, just looking at the current state of politics, you know, it's interesting, you have individuals telling other people, I'm a genius. Now, I would say that's probably imprudent to say that. You may think that, but telling other people, you know, most people, when you tell them you're a genius, they're like, you may not be as smart as you think you are. And usually, as you think that you're a genius, you treat other people as if they're inferior to you. You don't know as much as I do. You're not as smart as me. You're not as capable as I am. And God said that you don't want to conduct yourself in that particular way. So Paul alerts Timothy to the destructive influence that people who are motivated by pride have on the attitudes of others. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's look at begin in verse 3. Here Paul says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud. You know, he's received a message, hey, look, you need to, you know, promote words and speak words that are going to edify other people and not argue about things. You want to do things that are going to be helpful to the congregation. And pride doesn't help. Knowing that these people who act this way know nothing. They're obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy and strife and reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain from which from such withhold yourself. So you can have people that are filled with pride, they're argumentative, they'll try to build their own factions in the congregation, people that agree with them, and it's a very destructive path. And if you've been in the church for a few years, you've unfortunately seen that play out. And we very well know that pride goes before the fall, as the Proverbs tell us. So temptations to sin are not limited to our ineffective human ability to control our desires. Our weaknesses can be manipulated, and they are to a degree that is really astonishing. And that brings in another factor into the picture. Not only are we weak in the flesh, but we have a spirit being known as Satan who is the tempter. He is the accuser of the brethren, and he is at work all the time. And he has deceived the whole world. There's nobody that hasn't been deceived. We've all been deceived. And the goal of God working in our lives is to help us to move beyond deception, to see God, to see his plan, to see ourselves as we should see ourselves. And sometimes we don't want to see the bigger picture, but God says you need to see it. And that's one of the things, that's why we go through the Passover, in order to understand who we are and where we stand in God's sight. So Satan takes advantage of us. And let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. So he's talking about people being deceived. He's deceived the whole world. And it says in verse 13, he's speaking to the Corinthians and about situations that were going on in their congregation. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. So Paul was looking at the congregation and he sees that these individuals are at work in the congregation, representing themselves as the apostles of God, and they're seeking to deceive these people, to lead them astray, lead them from the true understanding of God's word. And he's pointing this out to them. These people are not who they represent themselves to be. And he said, it's no shock that this is the case. He says, and Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So Satan came before Adam and Eve. They weren't afraid of him. And he represented himself as an angel of light. And his desire was to deceive them. His desire was to lead them astray, to lead them to reject God. And that's his plan and his goal at all times. And he's not changed one lick. He is the same as he's always been. He transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And Satan is the tempter. Satan is the one who seeks to lead us astray, and he uses human instruments to do that. So we have to be aware of that and seek to reject anything that deviates from God's way of life. And Satan is a very powerful being, and he walks around the earth seeking whom he may devour, as the Apostle Peter tells us. So you don't think he's walking around and he's looking at where you're at in your spiritual life? He's looking for somebody that he can influence and impact? He's on the prowl constantly. And as a spirit being, he never gets tired. And he's always looking for weaknesses and vulnerabilities. And he's always looking to bring about our downfall, to tempt us to sin. And he's aware of our weaknesses. He's aware that we're weak in the flesh. And he's aware that if we're not close to God, that we are vulnerable. We are vulnerable. And I mean, all you have to do is look at Job and Job's experience. Job was seeking to do what was right and pleasing to God. And Satan was more than willing to try to subvert Job, wasn't he? To overwhelm Job and take away everything that he owned. And he told God, if I take away everything Job owns, he'll give in. And Job didn't. So he said, well, you're always watching out for him, but you know, if you allow me to impact his flesh, let him be the hurting, he will end up cursing you to his face. God said, let's give it a try. And God allowed this for Job's benefit, but Job went through a miserable time in his life. And Satan figured that nobody will follow God unless everything good and wonderful is given to them. But God said, let's try this. If everything is taken away and this person's life is in jeopardy, will he remain faithful? Will he look to me for the answers and the solution? And Job did. And that book is in the Bible to remind us that we go through adversities, but God is very much involved and God is overseeing what's going on. God wants us to pass the test, not to give in, not to quit, but to endure to the end. So Satan is out to get us, and he seeks to tempt us because he knows as we sin that the death penalty hangs over our head. So Satan knows how to work on us, and we see the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was in the flesh. Didn't he have to face Satan? And he was tempted, wasn't he? Three different times. And every time, what did Christ do? He referred to the Scriptures, and he rejected what Satan offered him. Satan offers nothing to us. Nothing. And we must reject him. Satan, the god of this world, has succeeded in blinding humanity. Blinding them. And except for the few who have turned to God through repentance, that blindness is universal. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, describes our situation and where we're at. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. It says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. There was a time when we walked in sin. We didn't know any better. We had no idea of the bigger picture. We had no idea of the bigger plan and what God is trying to work out here below. We just went along with everybody else. And when he talks about Gentiles, he's just talking about people who don't know God. And that's the way we walked. We lived like everybody else. That's how it was. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So they were blind to God's truths, and we were blind as well. We didn't know about, we didn't fully understand who God was. We didn't understand fully what sin was. I mean, there was a, before I came in the church, I couldn't tell you what sin was. I would say, well, it was doing bad things. Well, what bad things specifically? Well, I don't think I'm supposed to steal, and I don't think I'm supposed to do a number of different things that I could perceive from my little bit of knowledge from of the Bible that I had. One thing that I was fully aware of was that I was bad and I was just going to burn in the hellfire for eternity. So, because I knew I'd done some pretty nasty things. And I think we all realize that, but did we, could we define sin? I don't think most of us could. You know, it was a revelation to come to realize sin is the transgression of the law. It's defined for us, and defined for us in several different ways. And we are told to no longer walk in that path, no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. The mind of a blinded man or woman, confused and influenced by both the lusts of the flesh and the wiles of the devil, is referred to in the scriptures as a person led by their carnal mind. That's the way it used to be. We were led by the carnal mind. Let's look at what Paul has to say in Romans 8 about that. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Romans 8, verse 5. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh," if God is not part of your life, and you're living according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. So what's on your mind? What are you focused on are the things of the flesh. And he says, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, the things that are valuable to them are different than those who are focused on the carnal things. The most important thing that's going to go on Sunday, tomorrow, is not the Super Bowl. What are you talking about? The Super Bowl is the biggest thing ever. And there's nothing, and I'm just saying it's not wrong to watch the Super Bowl. My point is, it's not the biggest thing in the world. There are bigger things, bigger issues. And you have to keep those priorities straight. Keep your relationship with God going in the direction it should. Put God first, and you can watch the Super Bowl or whatever you choose to do. But God has to be first. God has to be your focus. The spiritual things, the things above, have to be your focus. And it's very easy for us to focus on the fleshly things. And as we focus upon the fleshly things, then we're giving in to the carnal mind and we put ourselves as Christians in jeopardy. He says in verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death." So if your mind is just on fleshly things, and God's not part of what you're thinking about, and He's not, His truths and His goals are not your goals, then you're going to think about physical things. And but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be spiritually minded brings about life, abundant life now, and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The mind that is just focused upon the physical things is at enmity with God. Because God sees things differently. God sees things differently. Think about, you know, you have, you know, you think about carnal things. You know, one of the great challenges that we face as human beings is keeping the Sabbath. God said to keep the Sabbath. He said, between this time, sunset, and sunset is my time, and I want you to honor me during that period of time. But there are people who see that and say, you know what? I really need to get this project done. So, you know, if I'm a few hours into the Sabbath, it's okay. Is it? You're going to have to decide that. Or, you know, hey, you know, we can rest on the Sabbath, and what's more restful and relaxing than golfing? So I can hit the links. I mean, beautiful golf course. They probably have a waterfall, a pond. They have all these great trees and things. And I can contemplate nature as I'm golfing. So if any of you have ever golfed, are you thinking about God as you're golfing? You may be praying, God, help me to make this shot. Help me to avoid the water trap. But your focus isn't on God. You know, you have to say, you know what? I'm willing to forego golfing in order to focus on God, because that's more important than golfing or whatever else I may choose to do during that time that God declared as holy. So the carnal mind says can justify anything. Go ahead and do it. It's okay. And you have to say, nah, I don't think that's okay. I don't think that's okay. But we have to sort all that out. To illustrate the degree of human subjugation to the pulls and desires of human nature, Paul used a particular analogy found in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. So if we choose to give in to human nature, we choose to follow it. Paul makes an important point, which we all have to keep in mind. Chapter 6, verse 16 of Romans. He says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey?" So whoever you obey, whether it is God or your human nature and your desires, your lust, "Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey?" Who do you obey? Your carnal nature or God? God said, this is what he wants me to do. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So that's the challenge we face, is the temptation or the pressure or whatever it may be to follow our human nature. And God says, don't go down that path. Don't go down that path. So, as you think about God's law, which is, you know, if we break it, we've sinned. But God's law isn't going to save us, is it? That's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to show you that you have sinned, that you've fallen short of God's glory. It defines God's glory. So we recognize I've fallen short, and then what does it drive us to do? It drives us to seek God, to ask God to lead us to repentance, to ask God to wash away our sins in baptism, to forgive us our sins, and to work in our lives to help his mind and his character to be developed in us. And so as we look at ourselves, it is a reminder of how weak we are. But the fact that we keep the Passover in the days of unleavened bread is a reminder that God is well aware of that and made provision for you and me to forgive us and to make it possible for us to grow in character and be a part of his family, to no longer be weak in the flesh, but yielded to God and his Spirit working hard in our lives. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. So overcoming sin and changing is hard, as I pointed out last week. It takes supplication and tears. It's not easy to change. Because I think we all recognize, I don't want to sin. I don't want to do this anymore. I want to truly change. But we don't. And the reason is, we've really not made it the priority that it needs to be. We've not put in the time and effort in order to really, truly change. And God said, if you will discipline yourself, as Paul talks about, then you can overcome. You can overcome. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, And these witnesses are individuals who walked by faith. And all of them had to face temptation. All of them had to face the various pressures of life. And they chose to honor God. They chose to be faithful to the commitment that they had made. And they wouldn't give in, some of them, even to the point of dying for what they had faith in. So we have these witnesses, and we are told, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let's lay aside that sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Run with endurance. We're not going to let anything defeat us, anything overcome us, or cause us to divert from the right path. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Christ set the pace for us. Christ paved the way for us. He showed us that as a man yielded to God, it can be done. And the outcome of that is to be resurrected from the dead and to be a part of God's family forever. That's what God gave to him as he completed his course as a man. And that course is available to us as God's people. Verse 3, it says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So this isn't going to be easy, but look to Christ. Christ did not give in. He didn't give in. And the example for us, the witnesses didn't give in. We can't give in either. We've got to continue to walk in faith, in order that we can run and we can attain the prize. Let's finish up here in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 13. And as we... Let's begin in verse 12. It fits together well. Verse 12. Here Paul is thinking of himself, and he says, not that I have already attained. None of us have attained, have we? We're still living, and none of us are perfect yet. None of us have attained or am already perfected. We're not perfect. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we still need the blood of the Lamb to cover our sins. We still need to be dedicated to the covenant that we entered into. He said, so he goes on to say that, and he's the reason he's not perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. So he laid hold of us, and we're going to continue that path. That's what renewing the covenant at Passover is all about. We're going to continue to follow Christ to the end point, which is to be a part of God's kingdom. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. You know, we have to leave certain things behind. They're not worth holding on to. And they're all going to be swept away anyway. So we press forward. It says in verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we're pressing toward. We want to be like Jesus Christ. We want to be prepared for God's kingdom. We want to overcome our sins. We want to change. We want to be ready for that kingdom. So we should be forever be aware that we are easily tempted by our carnal desires. That hasn't changed. And the reason we sin is because our carnal nature is dominant. But it doesn't have to be. That's the promise that God gives to us. And as we come up on the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, it is the first step on the way to God's kingdom. And we go through it each year because it is a reminder of the great things that God is working out. And it's my hope that as you consider why you sin, It will help you to understand more fully, be a reminder to you of why we all need a Savior as we prepare for the days of unleavened bread. And as we come together at the Passover, we can renew that covenant and continue on that path toward God's kingdom. So hopefully understanding why we sin, think about that, and hopefully it'll be beneficial to you as you prepare for the holy days this year. So hopefully you found it profitable.